Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 as we're coming down the home stretch of our study that we've been doing in 1 and 2 Peter. And I have some really good news for you this morning. Jesus Christ is coming back again. Amen. That's exactly right. And just so that we get the context of what we're talking about, I want you to look at verse 10 right off the bat here that we're actually going to talk about next week. But I want you to look at verse 10 in chapter 3. It says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." That's our hope. That's what we're working towards. That is the context that Peter writes these first seven verses that we're looking at. And so today we're talking about Jesus is coming back, part one. Part two will come next week. When I was in college, I had the opportunity to go with some friends to Russia. And we were given some contacts of people in Moscow and in the Ukraine, in Kiev. And we took Bibles to them that weren't very readily available. In fact, most of those Bibles were taken away from us when we arrived at the airport. But we were able to get some into the hands of some of the leaders of the church. When I had an opportunity to meet with one of the heads of the unregistered church, they call it, or the underground church in Moscow, the very first question he asked me was, "When do you think Jesus is coming back?" I was a little taken aback by how fast he asked the question. I mean, it was like, "Hello, when do you think Jesus is coming back?" And I was like, "Well, hello to you too." But he said, "You know, I lost my job at the university because of my faith, because they found out I was a Christian and it was something I couldn't keep hidden. And we long for Jesus to come back. That is our hope. That's what keeps us going every single day. That's the hope of the persecuted church, especially. And we spent the next hour talking about the second coming and Christ coming back and the promise. And I just remember thinking, you know, I think we in the West don't spend enough time thinking about the second coming. And it is a great source of encouragement to us. It's meant to be a great source of encouragement to us. Jesus came once to deal with sin, and he is coming again to make right all of the injustices that have ever been done. That's what he's coming back to do. You know, one of my favorite Christmas hymns that I love singing really throughout the year is "Joy to the World." And if you think about the words to that, and I think it's very appropriate, it sure applies to the first coming of Christ, but it's really written about the second coming. Think of the words, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king," let earth receive his rule and his reign. And then the third verse really spells it out, "No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He'll come and make the blessings flow far as the curse was found." And this has a lot to say, you know, Scripture has a lot to say about the second coming and the return of Christ. Next to faith, it is the most discussed topic in the Bible. 1,845 times the second coming is mentioned or spoken to or alluded to. One out of every 30 verses or something that works out to be. One-fifth of the entire Bible is about the end of days or the second coming. Every one verse that speaks about his first coming, there are eight verses that speak about his second coming. For every one verse that speaks about the atonement, there are two verses that speak about the second coming of Christ. 50 times in the New Testament, we're told to be ready for his coming again. One of the great promises of the second coming is in the upper room where Jesus is with the disciples. And he says this in John chapter 14. You have it on your outline. "I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Two of the earliest creeds in the Christian church are the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And they say, in essence, both the same thing, that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Peter was warning these people that he loved about these false teachers who were among them who were denying the second coming. They got it all wrong. They got the past wrong, they got the present wrong, and they got the future wrong. And that's because they got Jesus wrong. And you have this on the outline, that when you have Jesus wrong, you'll get everything else wrong. You start with what's true and what's right. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And so there were scoffers who denied the second coming. And there are scoffers today, and they deny that Jesus came to rule and to reign on the earth the first time, and they'll deny his divinity, and they'll deny that he's coming back again. And so by way of reminder, and this is at the top of your outline, Peter shifts from denouncing false teachers, which he did primarily in chapter 2, to exhorting us as believers in chapter 3. Christians are to hold on to the message of God's word about judgment and living godly in anticipation of Christ's return. Peter gives a biblical perspective on the skeptics who attempt to create doubt about the Lord's return. Those are the false teachers. And he reminds his readers that only God knows the day or the hour when he will come back, when that will happen. But Jesus will indeed return, and we are to be ready for his return. When we forget that truth, the truth about Jesus coming back, it's easy to move our focus onto what is around us, and that discourages us. And we grow cold to spiritual things. And I think it's a spiritual battle. Satan knows that. He wants to get our eyes off of what's eternal, off of Christ coming back and his kingdom, and onto what will discourage us down here and get our eyes off of the Lord. And so Peter directly attacks these arguments that give us hope, that give us motivation. And Peter knows that. And so he wants to take care of this. And these false teachers then give, and so he deals with the false teachers and their arguments, and then he gives arguments in support of Christ's return. So let's read the passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. This is God's word. Well, the first thing that Peter does is he refutes the false teachers by looking back at the faithfulness of God's word. That's number one on your outline. We can trust God's word. God's word is powerful. Remember how Peter begins the second letter back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where he says that in Christ we have all we need for life and godliness, and that through Christ we participate in the divine nature. That's who we are as believers. We get to participate in the divine nature of God. The Holy Spirit indwells us as believers. He then tells us about the behaviors and the attitudes that we need to develop in our life and make part of our daily experience. And in chapter 2, the type of false teachers that we need to avoid. And so the first thing we see here is then in verses 1 and 2 is in anticipation. God's word gives us hope in the first couple of verses here in chapter 3. In verse 1, Peter says he wants to stimulate them to wholesome thinking. If that's not underlined in your Bible, you might want to underline that. And what he wants to do is he wants to engage their minds. He wants to remember. He wants them to remember. He's reminding them of God's word, of certain spiritual truths. Doesn't want them to become complacent about those truths. He knows that they can't because there are false teachers among them that are teaching them the wrong thing, and he wants to give them a sense of urgency. That's what he's trying to communicate to them. And by reminding them of what they already knew, that's what he had already taught them. He reminds them in 1 Peter, and then he reminds them again in 2 Peter. And he wants them to have a renewed conviction, if you will, against following any false teaching that might come their way. And so he knows that if they're thinking correctly, they will live godly lives. If they're thinking about the Word of God, that will lead to wholesome living. It will lead to the Word of God being being part of their lives and their experience. Right living is based on right thinking. So he wants them to think correctly, to think wholesomely about the Word. We're not talking about positive thinking here. No, Peter doesn't want them to become spiritually lethargic. He's not telling us that we're supposed to imagine or pretend that we live in the Leave It to Beaver world of the 1950s. No, he's saying have a realistic view of what's going on around you. See the world as God sees it, not as your emotions dictate it, not based on your experience of the world, but filter all of that through the Word of God. And so the first way to think rightly about the world, and this is on your outline, is allow the Word of God to shape your thoughts. And then Peter says in verse 2, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, Peter and all the New Testament writers that speak about the second coming of Christ know that to speak about prophecy will wake them up spiritually. It will keep them on their toes. And so in addition to the references throughout the Old Testament that we have, there are some specific chapters that really zero in on the second coming. You've got them listed on your outline in Matthew 24 and 1 and 2 Thessalonians and the book of Revelation. But there's hardly a chapter in the New Testament that doesn't have some reference or some allusion to the second coming. All in all, there are about 260 chapters in the New Testament, and there are 300 references to the second coming. But notice the comparison that Peter makes here. He puts and this is on your outline, he puts the teachings of the apostles on par with the Old Testament prophets in authority and in unity. So he's unifying the Bible. He says this is the Word of God includes the prophets and the writings of the teachings of the apostles. So there's a unity about it, and that unity brings about authority. The Word of God is authoritative. So let me ask you, is the Word of God authoritative in your life? When you come to a decision that needs to be made, are you asking the question, what does the Bible say about this issue? What are the principles the Bible gives me? Does it give me specific guidance? Again, in verse 2, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through the apostles. What the Bible teaches about the second coming, and it's also known as the day of the Lord, was not invented by the apostles. This is something, and Peter wants them to know, that there's a continuity. The prophets spoke about it. Jesus spoke about it. His apostles have taught about it. And the point is, from Genesis to Revelation, Jesus' return is reiterated time and time again. Peter understood the weight of this inspired apostolic testimony, and that as a result of that, he confirms the second coming with confidence. Peter's saying, I know this is what the apostles taught, but this is also, that's based on what the prophets before them taught. Jesus taught the same thing. And so the Word of God gives us confidence about how to view the world around us, the difference between right and wrong and truth and error, between what's good and what's bad, and how to become godly thinkers, how to think Christianly, how to think wholesomely. Like Peter says in verse 1. So Peter says, remember the words of the prophets. Remember the teachings of Jesus. Remember the teaching of the apostles. Peter was one of the apostles, and I believe he was conscious of the fact that what he was writing was the authoritative word of God. The word of God is to be the authority in our lives. And so, you know, we stir up our minds together with the word of God when we come together on Sunday morning. But are you stirring up your mind on your own throughout the week? We can't just rely on Sunday morning. Are you spending time in the Word of God on a daily basis, allowing the Word of God to come into your life, to pray the Word of God back to God, to put it into practice? Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" And so he wants us to be obedient to his word, to do it, to practice it. He says in Joshua, study this book of instruction continually, meditate on it day and night. And then he says in Psalm 5, that the psalmist says, listen to my cry in the morning, hear my voice in the morning, O Lord. What a great way to start out your day. Allowing the Word of God to come in and think about that as you begin your day. And if you don't do that, I want to challenge you to do that this next week. Every day, every morning, start it out in the Word of God. Pray that Word of God back to the Father. Pray it for yourself. Pray it for the people that you pray for regularly. And if you're not in the habit of doing that, if you are in the habit of doing that, keep doing it. Keep that up. That's so important. I don't know of anything more valuable. You know, I recently read that Martin Luther's mentor encouraged him to memorize God's word. In fact, what Martin Luther said about scripture memory is on your outline. Look at the next quote. Know, therefore, that you must be concerned not only about hearing, but also about learning and retaining it in memory. And do not think that it is optional with you or of no great importance, but that it is God's commandment who will require of you how you have heard and learned and honored the word. So are you honoring the word of God by hiding it in your heart? Deuteronomy 6:6 says, these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. You know, we have a young career group, and in that group, we're studying the book of Philippians, and I've challenged them, and I know some of them are doing this, memorizing Philippians chapter 2. I just think that's such a great chapter. What's your favorite chapter in the Bible? Have you ever thought about committing it to memory? You know, I don't know that I've ever done anything personally more valuable than memorize God's word. When you memorize verses, you get a thought here and a thought there. That's great. That's important. But I believe when you memorize a chapter, you get a thought process of God. So I want to give you that challenge. Just take your favorite chapter and commit it to memory, word for word. Pray it back to the Lord. Make it a part of your life. Pray that chapter into your life. And then in verses 3 and 4, Peter unmasks the motives of the false teachers. The tactics of the world. These are the tactics of the world. If we want to be as wise as serpents, we need to know Satan's tactics. And first one Peter mentions is ridicule. Above all, Peter says in verse 3, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing. Apparently, some of the Christians to whom Peter was writing were beginning to doubt that Jesus would return. And part of the reason was that these false teachers were scoffing at their idea of the second coming. And a scoffer, this is on your outline, is someone who treats lightly what should be taken seriously. The false teachers were quick to capitalize on these fears. And again, it's a spiritual battle. Satan was using this, and they were planting seeds of doubt in the lives and the minds of these people. The false teachers were quick to capitalize on these fears. And Peter's goal was to warn the readers of this. And these false teachers are just trying to intimidate you by saying that our hope in Christ is just uninformed. So how do they do this? With senseless ridicule. And that happens today, doesn't it? I see it all the time. They attack Christ's promises. They attack anyone who believes those promises. And their arguments aren't sound. Their arguments aren't logical. They're just ridiculing. They're attacking. You know, this may sound a little odd, but one of my favorite one of the classes I took in seminary that I enjoyed the most was a class called Critical Readings in Modern Atheism and Skepticism. And I enjoyed it because we only had 5 students in the class and our professor, and we had some great discussions reading all of the popular modern atheists and skeptics. One of the things that we learned, maybe the biggest takeaway, was that none of them deal with the facts of the resurrection. They all deal with their own feelings or their own experience. They don't deal with the true facts, the historical facts of Christianity. And when that happens, they come to Christ. They are no longer skeptics, no longer atheists. You know, a modern day example of that is Lee Strobel, who was an atheist. He was a legal correspondent for the Chicago, I think it was the Sun-Times or the Tribune, one of those two. And his wife became a Christian, and he was confronted and looked at the facts of the resurrection. If you've never read his book, The Case for Christ, I would highly recommend reading that. But that was his experience, coming to Christ by looking at the facts. He was a skeptic. He was an atheist. The second reason that Peter gives that they scoff is because of their own immorality. They follow their own evil desires. They walk according to their own lusts, their own temporary pleasures. They deny Christ's return because they hate the thought that they will be judged for the way they're living their lives. And so they have to deny Christ because they want to do whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it. And the idea that they might be held accountable for that is a bitter pill for them to swallow. And so they just deny Christ coming. They deny Christ. And we know from Scripture that when the Lord will return, like it says in Romans 14, that each of us will give a personal account to God. And we believe that God will reward our faithfulness, like it says in 1 Corinthians 3. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. And the fire will show if a work has any value, and we will be rewarded accordingly, it says. And those who truly hope in his return, this is on your outline, have an incentive then for holy living. Because we know Christ will return. We know we will give an account of our lives. We know there will be a judgment. So think about it this way. We live in between. We live in this in-between time. Between the already, Christ has already come. He's already forgiven our sins. He's already redeemed us. And the not yet. Because he's not yet come to make us complete. He's not yet come to make us like him. To completely make us sinless, if you will. We live in between this time. there, all of us have broken things in our lives. And those broken things are here, and we rely on the grace of God every day to fix those broken things in our lives. And there's no sin too great that we cannot bring it to God. But those broken things continue to break. They are not yet fixed, but they will be one day. John talks about this in 1 John chapter 3, and it's on your outline. He says, "Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is." And then verse 3, it's on your outline. "And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure just as he is pure." And so when we realize this truth that we live between the already and the not yet, it leads to the peace of God, knowing God's peace. It leads to maturity in our lives, to rely on the grace of God every day. And the next tactic of the false teachers that Peter talks about is basing how God will work in the future only on what they've observed. Look at verse 4. They will say, "Where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." And so it didn't make any sense then. It doesn't make any sense now. What they're saying is that the world has been normal like this since we've been alive, since our ancestors have been alive, our parents, our great-grandparents. And so why should we think it'll ever change? Nothing will change. The world will just go on. And so they deny creation. They deny the second coming. They deny that Christ came the first time. Nothing cataclysmic could ever happen. This argument from these false teachers was simple. If everything continues as it has, then there's no divine intervention. Why should we ever think that we can rule that out? Remember, we're living in between the already and the not yet. But he will come back. That's his promise. And so the lesson for us, and this is on your outline, is to be skeptical of the skeptics. How does Peter know Christ is coming back? The second reason he gives is because of the consistency of God's work in history. And the first thing he mentions is the creation and the flood. In verse 5, Peter writes about the creation account in a single verse. All of Genesis, the first part of Genesis, the creation account, is right here. And it's ultimately that God spoke it. Look at verse 5. But they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. The creation of the world, this cataclysmic event, is where God interrupted the flow of things. And that's the biblical worldview. That's what we believe based on the Bible, that God can and has and will do whatever he wants. Like create the world. Like send his son to be the savior of the world. Like send his son back again to set up a kingdom that will go on forever and ever, of which there will be no end. And what Peter is saying is that God has shaped the world between these two areas of watery mass. Don't they say the world is still 4/5 water? The point is that water was a huge part of the original creation, and that also became a huge part of the original destruction. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, "By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed." The world that Adam and Eve came into was a pretty perfect world. It was a perfect world. And it was sin that messed that world up. And so that we have in Genesis chapter 6 these words, "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil." And in fact, that wickedness was so great that he decided to judge the world by water. And all but 8 of those living were drowned. The planet itself wasn't obliterated, but the sinful world order was. Everything in God's original creation was good, and the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8 that man's sin turned a good creation into a groaning creation. And Peter's message here is clear, that regardless of the way things appear day in and day out, and despite the mockery of the scoffers poking fun at God and those who follow God, and this is on your outline, in the end, God wins. That's the primary truth you need to know about the second coming. In the end, God wins. And then secondly, Peter reminds his readers about the coming judgment in verse 7. God promised never again to destroy the earth with a flood, but that doesn't mean he won't judge the world, that he won't judge us. The flood destroyed the world by water. The present world will be consumed by fire. Judgment will come. It says in verse 7, by the same power of God's word. You know, a friend of mine said, and I think it's true, that people in business are much more likely than intellectuals to understand what Peter's talking about here about the second coming and what the Bible says about the second coming and judgment. Maybe it's because they live in a world where bills have to be paid, where there's a bottom line to the business, a day of accounting. One day a line's going to be drawn at the bottom of the page, and all of our accounting is going to be paid up. And I think men and women get up each day and they say, you know what the Apostle Paul, what the New Testament says about the return of Christ? It makes sense. There needs to be a final accounting. People need to be held responsible for the way that they've lived their lives, whether they've lived them in Christ or apart from Christ. So again, we can't get away from the context here of what Peter is talking about the fact, the promise, the certainty of Christ's return. So here's what we don't do. We don't quit work. We don't move to the highest mountaintop to be the first ones to see Jesus when he comes back. Believe it or not, that's happened in history. We don't try to set a date for his return. There are a lot of good meaning and godly people who have it all figured out. They come up with a date for when Christ is going to return. They're confident of it. And the scoffers are ready with their rotten fruit to throw it. So Jesus said, don't waste your time doing that. The Father knows when he's going to come back. We do not know. So what do we do? Well, what we do is we live every day for the glory of God, as if it's our last day. We do work diligently at the job we're given to be the best witness we can be at our work. We do invest deeply into our children and our grandchildren. They are given to us for such a short time, to point them to Jesus, to teach them about the Word of God. There's no better way to make disciples than to have your own. We do remain cheerful and winsome and steady in our walk with Jesus. We do expect him to return any day, because he can do whatever he wants. We do keep being committed to reaching the world for Christ. We do continue to be hopeful and not be fazed by hardened skeptics. And if you don't know Christ, well, the thing to do to be ready is to put your faith and your trust in him alone for your salvation. It's free, but don't wait. Peter knew when he started believing the reality of the other side, that when we start believing that, like he believed that, we put our faith in him for our salvation, that it will change the way we live our lives. It will help us to start behaving differently, to keep having to keep heaven filling our thoughts and not be so concerned about things down here. You know, when my daughter got married 2 weeks ago, and I got to walk her down a long aisle, really across a field, I knew when her eyes connected with her groom because she stopped talking to me. And you know, when Christ comes back, he wants our eyes to be fixed on him as the bride, the church. And you know what? We will never be more joyful than any bride whose eyes are fixed on her groom. And we've said before that 1st and 2nd Peter is really almost like a commentary on Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We keep our eyes on him. You know, in the first century, there was a word in Greek that the church used to encourage each other that Jesus was coming back. It was the word Maranatha. It means, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Think about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you are coming for us one day. We pray that it would be soon. Maranatha. Help us to live today and this week and every day in dependence on you completely.